Well, we have been looking forward to this day for several months now, and it's our pleasure today to have John and Joyce Blanchard all the way from Britain to be with us this morning. As we have told you over and over, Brother John has published many books. Among them, Does God Believe in Atheists? Whatever Happened to Hell? That is a doctrine that is needed to hear today over and over. Booklets, Where is God When Things Go Wrong? And I believe your most recent then is Has Science Got Rid of God? And it's our honor to have the Blanchards. We are thrilled that God has blessed us this morning to partake of this ministry. And so at this time, I would like to welcome Brother John Blanchard to the pulpit.
Well, thank you for that introduction, and I do apologize to the leadership if the logistics have got out of whack this morning and I've arrived a little later than was expected, but I'll talk about that for a bit so you get used to this accent. But it's nice to be back in the colonies and we will get a little confused over our use of language, but any country where they drive their car on the parkway and park it on the driveway is bound to be confused, so I'll make allowances for that, but it's great. And one of the lovely things about being with you today is the way in which you are cooperating with Christ Fellowship and my longtime friend Bob Brown in putting this conference together today and tomorrow and on Tuesday. Very unusual thing to do. I know denominations, for example, and I know that you're non-denominational, that's why I'm making the point, where churches simply would not do that. They'd hardly stray outside their own parking lot to go and support a church somewhere else. But I think the fact that you two, with like-minded leaderships, of course, have put this together is a subject of, I think, to be commended, and it's one that gives me great joy. And to have the privilege, therefore, of serving you and this fellowship is a bonus that I did not expect and certainly don't deserve, but one in which I'm going to rejoice over these days. I wonder if you'll allow me, as I kind of just get the last service out of my system, just to remind you of what's going to be happening over these next few days. Of course, we're meeting tonight at 6 at Christ Fellowship. Good, got that bit right. And I want to speak there on a subject that's been very near to my own heart. But the initial purpose for getting me over here was for the Monday and the Tuesday events, which will not be services in the normal way in which we understand them, that is to say with a number of songs and some prayer times and Bible readings and so forth, nor will they be lectures. I kind of don't like the word lecture. I once heard it said that a lecture was an enterprise in which information passed from the notebook of the lecturer to the notebook of the lectured without passing through the minds of any of them. Now, it's not going to be a lecture. It's going to be I call it a presentation, if you like. We're going to have very, very little at the beginning to give full time for the presentation itself. I may and normally do have a time for questions and answers about three quarters of the way through the evening. And that's something that I think in America you would especially appreciate, something I've never, ever done in the United States before. So you're the guinea pigs, if you like. It's an experiment, and I'm sure it'll work well over here if we decide to do it. Tomorrow night's subject, and I want to emphasize this because I've seen a poster which rather gives another impression, but tomorrow night's subject is going to be the subject of my magnum opus as far as writing is concerned, Does God Believe in Atheists? A very quirky title, and I hope one that will intrigue you. And so that will be tomorrow night. That's going to be at Christ or here?
Tomorrow night here.
Tomorrow night here. Well, I'm glad you told me that, so I'll be in the right place. So here tomorrow night at 7, and that will be the subject. And I think you will be intrigued by it. I think it will possibly be the kind of gathering you've never been in before. It will not be at a level that you can understand. I absolutely promise you that. It's going to be so simple and straightforward. I can understand it. And I think I'm absolutely sure you will too. And I think it might be a great help to you in your Christian walk and witness. It's under the general banner that I've adopted for my ministry now. I'm an independent ministry, not employed by anyone. that I call popular Christian apologetics. The word popular, I mean get the hay down where the sheep can get at it. Say the big things as simply as they can be said so that the average person in the church can say, I can get a handle on that and use it. The apologetics bit is a very biblical word. When Paul was making his defense before Agrippa and Felix and others, the very word defense in our New Testament is the Greek word apologia. So it's not, I'm really sorry about this that I've got to tell you because I'm not really sure of it myself, but it's making a defense, a rational defense of the Christian faith. There are millions of people out there who think that Christians have kind of checked their brains on the way into the kingdom of God and that, you just believe certain things and that's it. I want to show you that you can make a good defense of the Christian faith. And there's no need to be intimidated by these smart guys who get up and tell us that it's all a load of nonsense. And that, for example, science can now tell us everything we need to know about our world and our place in it. Which leads me to say that Tuesday's presentation will be called, Has Science Got Rid of God? And I'm going to quote you some people. Oxford University dons who would say, we simply don't need God anymore. We don't need God. Science can now tell us everything we need to know about the world, where it came from, why we're here, all of that. We can just rule God out of the picture altogether. I want you to know that is not the truth. And we'll do it in such a way you will be able to know it's not the truth. And I think you'll be equipped, perhaps as never before, to tackle that particular issue in the days to come. So those will be the subjects on Monday and on Tuesday, and I look forward to the privilege of sharing that with you. Now I want to read from Ephesians chapter 2, and it's obviously thirsty work in here. I've got 24 bottles of water, so that should see us through. Evening service isn't until 6, so we do have plenty of time. I'm just checking that is water. Yes, it is. That's fine. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you walked the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. And this is the word of God. I want to begin by asking another very quirky question. If you would come to know my books, you'll discover that a lot of them are question mark titles and that they're kind of just a little bit off-center, and that deliberately so. I want you to imagine that it was a federal offense in this country to be a Christian. I'll just let that sink in for a minute. I've turned the whole thing on its head. It is a federal offense to be a Christian, and you are before a judge on a charge of being a Christian. Now, my question is, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Are you with me? Would there be enough evidence to convict you? Now, witnesses would be heard. Your father, mother, brother, sister, sons, daughters, friends, people with whom you socialize. And they would all give their story, give their evidence. And you'd have a chance to speak for yourself. And instead of the judge having in his mind and with his court's advisors and so forth, would have in his mind not the general law of the country about other things, he would have in his mind the New Testament and people who would advise him on the content and meaning of the New Testament. So this is what he has in mind as your case is before him. And the charge is this person is a Christian, according to New Testament terms, and should therefore be condemned. Now, at the end of the trial, all the evidence having been heard, would the judge say, yes, I've heard all the evidence, I have a New Testament in front of me, and this person conforms to what I believe the New Testament says a Christian is, and I find them guilty? Or would the judge say, well, on the evidence I've heard, and on the basis of what the New Testament says, case dismissed. This person is not a Christian. Now, the only way to answer the question whether you're a New Testament Christian is, of course, to go all the way through the New Testament. And I don't preach again till 6, and there are only 27 books in the New Testament, we should be fine. We'll just go through, we will go through the entire New Testament and be clear in time for 6 o'clock. So if that's all right by you, and thank you for saying yes, we'll just go ahead and do that. So here it is. The New Testament begins with the Gospel. Only one Gospel, actually. Four Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And almost certainly the first to be written was Mark. And Mark's first words are the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the New Testament begins with the Gospel. A New Testament Christian begins with the Gospel. That's the first point I want to make. Doesn't begin with anything or anywhere else. If you were to go into a big city library and ask for the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, they'd give you 13 enormous volumes, listing and detailing thousands of ways in which men have tried to satisfy that spiritual instinct that we have as human beings. And you would find it simplicity itself to rule out most of them instantly. You would read about animism, for instance, that says that things like rocks and trees and flowers and birds have spirits, and we should be worshipping them. You'd say, well, that's nonsense. That is we can rule that out. That is not beginning in the right place. You would rule out the idea of polytheism, which says, well, there are many gods. Hinduism, for instance, has millions of gods. Zoroastrianism has two. The New Age movement has one for every New Ager. Shirley MacLaine marching up and down the Pacific shoreline saying, I am God, I am God, and wanting every New Ager to do the same thing. Well, you'd turn over the next page and say, well, that's certainly not true. You would easily rule out pantheism, which says God is everything and everything is God. Everything is God and God is everything. Well, you say, well, that's nonsense, we can get rid of that, and so on. And you could go through many of them, and as quickly as I could, you would rule them out. But I want to come just a little closer to home and read you some words of the Apostle Paul. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites, for the Jews, is that they may be saved. Oh, so wait a minute. We're coming a million miles from animism and polytheism and pantheism. We're getting now to people who believe that there is just one God. These are now the Jews to whom Paul is writing. But he says of them, my heart's desire is that they should be saved. Now, unless words have lost their meaning completely, he's saying these people are lost. He goes on to add this. I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. Now that makes their lostness even more ironic or tragic. These people really know that God is one, that he's the creator and sustainer of all reality outside of himself, and they know that the most important thing for them is to get right with God. They are zealous for God, but not saved. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. And in the King James Version it reads, they went about to establish their own. Went about to establish their own righteousness. And can't you, I think it's a wonderful phrase to use. So here they were going about the rites, the rules, the rituals, the feasts, the fasts, the festivals, the services, the ceremonies, going about to establish their own righteousness, hoping that by putting all of these things together, they might build up their stock in God's eyes and eventually do enough, achieve enough, be enough to be accepted and received into the kingdom of God. And Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. In other words, they're lost in spite of all of that. Do you see how easy it is to move from that to where we are today? So clearly, none of these things that they were doing is sufficient to save them. And in fact, if we read Paul's own testimony, given to us when he's writing to the Philippians, just hear what he has to say. If anyone thinks that he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, in other words, what I've done, what I've been, what I've gone through, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, I mean these heretics as he then thought them, and as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. So Paul says, if anybody out there thinks that by their own race, or by their own rituals, or by their own religion, or by their own respectability, they can get right with God. If there's anybody out there, if there's anybody in Albuquerque this morning who thinks that by their race and their ritual and their rights and their respectability, they can get right with God, I've got even more reason for believing that I was right with God. And now he says of people who were exactly the same as he was, they're lost. And my heart's desire is that they should be saved. In other words, my friends, it is possible, hear me carefully, to know the gospel, but not to know the Savior. Nobody is saved by believing that every word in the Bible is true. The devil believes that every word in the Bible is true. The devil has no problem with the infallibility of Scripture. It's only liberals that do that. The devil doesn't have a problem with that. Of course he doesn't. And he believes that God is one, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, that he lived a perfect life, resisted all temptation. Who knows that better than the devil? He got beaten. He was 0 and 75 jillion. He believes that Jesus died on the cross in the place of sinners, rose again from the dead, is alive today. The devil believes that Jesus will return personally, visibly, bodily to this earth, which is more than some so-called ministers of the gospel believe. And he's outside of the kingdom of God. So my dear friend this morning, whom I've never met before and who in the providence of God I may, of course, never meet again, I want to just search your heart or allow God to search your heart this morning and say, are you in this position that you've not begun in the right place? Oh, you've done a lot of things that in themselves are perfectly right. Believing in one God, believing the doctrines that I've just raced through with you, coming to church, reading the Bible, praying, trying to lead a good life. I'm not saying any of those things are wrong. All of those things are right. But they don't put you inside the kingdom of God. Why? Because you've not begun in the right place. You must begin with the gospel, with embracing the gospel. It's not enough to know the gospel. You need to know the Savior. Well, then secondly, the New Testament goes on from the gospel to Acts. And that is why we read, if this doesn't sound confusing, from Ephesians a few minutes ago. We all know these lovely words. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. But do we remember the following words? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So, in the New Testament, the gospel is immediately followed by Acts. In the life of a New Testament Christian, I mean the real deal, the embracing of the gospel is immediately followed by acts that show that the gospel has taken root. If I scatter the seeds of flowers in my garden, what you call your yard at home, but I'm not going to get into that again, and nothing comes up, I know either that the seed was rotten or it was not properly planted. It really did not take root. If it does, it will grow. And if the gospel has taken root in your heart, there will be acts that show it has. Paul writes to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he's saying, well, in most people's case, this is true. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. He does not mean, as soon as you become a Christian, everything rotten and bad goes out of your life, and you're perfect from then on. C.H. Spurgeon once said he'd only met one perfect man, and he was a perfect nuisance. And some of you ladies think, I sympathize with that, I married him. Well, I'm not doing any marriage counseling on this trip, and just you, that's your problem, not mine. But, no, I'm not saying that. But hear me carefully. God never does a saving work in the heart without doing a changing work in the life. Amen. Never. Never. And it may well be that one of the greatest hindrances to the genuine growth of the Christian church in your country and mine is people who profess to be Christians and go to church and there's no change in their lives, and people say, well, I don't want what they've got because what they've got doesn't do them any good. Dear old Vance Havner once used to say, the trouble is, many people come to church just as they are, they sing just as I am, and they go just as they were. Now that's a tragedy. That really is. We should be different. Do you know that that's the root word of the word holy, aios, as we would translate it from the Greek? But the root meaning of holy is different. Just different. People should know there's something different about you if the word Christian never dropped from your lips. Of course, they should know that. It should be obvious that there's something different about you. I don't think he's here yet, and if he was, I would tell the story anyway. But talking to my good friend Bob Brown yesterday, he says that when he's playing golf with a bunch of pagans, which he does occasionally, well, he plays golf occasionally, only when there's a Y in the day, I understand. But anyway, he plays golf and playing with a godless bunch of men, and after they've been playing a few holes, never met them before, perhaps some kind of tournament, and they said to him, hey, by the way, Bob, what do you do for a living? And this is what Bob says. He said, I'll give you three guesses, and if you guess right, I'll give you $100. And he said, never lost my money yet. Never. So, you know, they guess all kinds of things. And then when they're through, he said, okay, we've lost. What do you do? And he says, I'm the senior pastor at Christ Fellowship Church. And they just nearly drop dead on the spot. They just cannot take it in. But you see, they play with him. There's something different about him. Doesn't holler and cuss and throw his clubs and do all those kind of things. He just behaves like a gentleman. And they say, wonder what he does. And Bob was telling me some of the things he says. I tell you what, if you don't guess what it is, your promise is that you will come and hear me talk about my product. And he said, tell you something else, you can have as much of it as you like, free. Isn't that good? And I think there are lots of other ways you could develop that. But you see, the gospel is followed by acts. And then thirdly, and now you'll draw a sigh of relief and say, whoops, we're going to get through, but not 27 points in this sermon after all. In the New Testament, the Acts is followed by a huge section of writing that we call the epistles, or what J.B. Phillips helpfully called letters to young churches. And I want to read you just one little portion of what Paul says to the Corinthians. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves had our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you had a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone but on tablets of human hearts. I want to revisit just these words. You yourselves had our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. And if you are a Christian this morning, I want you to give serious attention to this. You are known and read by everybody. Or let me just sort of shred that out a little bit. If you are known to be a Christian, then people are reading you. They are. And they're coming to conclusions about Christianity as the result of your life. Now, I think they are wrong to decide on the validity of Christianity on the basis of your life. I think they're wrong to do that, but I can see why they do it. I hope that makes sense. Where else would they go? As a matter of fact, outside of you, the Bible is the only visible means that God has to demonstrate the power and relevance of the gospel. You say, oh no, but people can look at creation and see the power of God and the majesty of God and the beauty of God and the glory. Oh sure, I agree with all of that. But tell me where you can see the gospel of God. Every time I look at these mountains, and I can see them now, I hope they don't interrupt the preaching, but I just love them. I think they're great. Wonderful. And I can muse and meditate on the greatness and the power of God and so forth. But I'll tell you right now, and I'm looking just to make sure, I don't see any gospel up there. Right? You see a mighty river flowing, or a beautiful ocean sparkling, or a lovely flower blossoming, or a beautiful bird flying through the air. There's no gospel there. You can't get, you can get from there to the gospel. And preachers have all kinds of ways of getting from A to Z without going through all the other letters on the way. But there's no gospel in those things. There's no gospel in them. So outside of the Bible, where else will non-Christians read of the relevance and the power of the Christian gospel? Only through you. You're the only visible means. So don't you see how important it is that you're a good translation of this book and not just a paraphrase? You know, there have been some interesting paraphrases over my years as a Christian. I've been a Christian for several years now, over 50 in fact. And I've seen a lot of interesting paraphrases. But I also know paraphrases are not what you should be studying in your daily study and so forth. A paraphrase, usually put together by one man and tries to sort of rush through but give a kind of general overview of what's being said and sometimes be quite free in what he's saying and what he is saying the scripture is saying. Well, all right, it might have some kind of use in some areas. But what we need is not a paraphrase, we need an accurate translation. Two students at Bible school were talking together once and said, of all the translations we now have, which is your favorite? And he said, my mother's. Oh, didn't know your mother had written a translation of the Bible. Does she know Hebrew and Greek? He said, neither one. Well then, how in the world could her translation be the best one you've ever read? He said, well, it's her life. Is the best translation of the Bible I've ever read. And you know, we are meant to be good translations of the Bible and therefore of the Christ who is at the heart of everything the Bible has to say. The great John Newton, who I guess we remember best for his hymns, Amazing Grace and so forth, also wrote some very wonderful things. And one phrase in particular of his, that outside of Scripture, I can't recall anything so challenging. And this is what he said. Christ has gone away into heaven with our nature to represent us there and has left us here on earth with his nature to represent him here. Now, what kind of representative are you? You are Christ's representative on earth. You hear of ambassadors. You know what an ambassador is. And your president received the ambassador from this country and that country into the White House. And he can talk to that ambassador. And believe that ambassador, will reflect the view of his government. What he tells me will be a faithful reflection of what his king or president or government has to say. I talk to the ambassador and I am talking to the person he represents. I mean, I hardly need to make the point, do I? Isn't that what Paul means when he says we are ambassadors for Christ? Christ is no longer here in the flesh, but we are, and we are his ambassadors. And we should seek to be faithful ambassadors, faithfully representing what he says. You all know Jesus saying, "He who is not with me is against me." And if you're involved in any kind of evangelism, you say, well, when a person says to me, well, I'm kind of in between, I'm sort of sitting on the fence, we say, there's no fence on which to sit. If you're not with me, you're against me. And that's it. But do you know how Jesus went on in the same breath? And he who gathers not with me scatters abroad. And what I want to ask is, are you a gatherer or a scatterer? Now, I do not mean, and I want to say this very carefully, I do not mean, has there ever been a time in your life when you have had the inestimable privilege of being there and leading a person to saving faith in Christ? I think that is an illegitimate question to ask. Oh, it may sound a very challenging question, and you may shrink back a little and say, oh my goodness, there go, you know, there's a black mark for me, I've never done that. Well, I wouldn't worry about that. I really wouldn't. I don't think that's a legitimate question to ask. And I believe when the final act is written, it will be discovered that many very fine, godly, Christ-honoring, Bible-believing Christians have never been at that precise moment when someone has come to faith in Christ under their spoken ministry. That's distinctly possible. And maybe millions of people have been in that position. But we can certainly ask, well, two things, and this is not the thing I meant to say, but I'll say it anyway. We can certainly ask, well, have you ever tried? Do you ever try? Does it ever cross your mind that you could be? But here's the thing I really wanted to say is the general flow of your life likely to be the kind that would gather people to Christ, or is it likely to be the kind of life that would drive people from Christ? In other words, as they hear you speak and see you act and react, within and without of your family and social circles and business and so forth, would they put two and two together and say, you know, they go to Heritage Fellowship. And boy, they've taken that line on this or that situation. And their integrity is intact. And they're not going to blur the issues here. Will they put two and two together and say, you know, there's a link between the two. This person claims to be a Christian, and that's why they're acting in that way. Or wouldn't it be dreadful if they said, well, they claim to be a Christian, and guess what? They're turning a blind eye to this and ignoring that and going along with the rest of us. Doesn't really make any difference. Christianity is just one of those things. Now, are you a gatherer or are you a scatterer? And then finally, and aren't you glad we've got through 26 of the 27 books already? The last book is, of course, the book of Revelation, which reminds me the lovely story I must have heard decades ago of two little girls talking together and one of them saying to the other, but I'm telling you, the last book in the Bible is not Hebrews, it's Revelations. Well, I think that should have come in the previous point. You know, when the Bible has taken root in your heart, there should be revolutions, there should be changes. But here's Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. So the New Testament ends in Revelation. A New Testament Christian begins with the gospel, has acts to show the gospel has taken root, is seriously conscious of being an epistle known and read by other people, and realizes that one of these days there's going to be a revelation and that his life counts. Not, and I'll come to that in a moment, not in the matter of salvation, but it'll count nevertheless. It seems to me that there are two great errors that unbelievers make about the great day. One is that it's never going to happen. That in the words of Bertrand Russell, who was a colourful British philosopher and atheist, when I die, I shall rot. In other words, the day you die, that's it. Your ego no longer exists. You're finished. There's no calling to judgment, no God to whom we must answer. It's all over. Annihilationism is the technical word for that. The other word, interestingly, is universalism. And maybe you'll get to that pretty quickly. Universalism says, oh yes, we'll go to meet with God, but here's the big deal. God is love. God is so loving. I mean, his love is broader than the measures of man's mind, although they wouldn't be able to quote that hymn. And he'll receive us all to himself. So you see the two errors? One is, there'll be no judgment. Be no God, be no answerability. So we're in the clear. Let's, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The other is universalism that says, well, it doesn't matter what we believe, how we behave, what we do, whether we go to church or not. God will take care of all of that. He'll mop all that up and receive us into his kingdom. Well, those are two errors that unbelievers make. Here's the error that believers sometimes make, and that is, well, we're not going to be accountable. It's all under the blood. Christ died for my sins. They're all forgiven. I'm not accountable to God at the end of my life. That's not true. We are accountable. What about the passages which speak of, well, you know, there'll be stuff burned as wood, hay, and stubble, and the precious things will remain and will count. And that's talking not about our spiritual state, saved or lost, but about what as Christians, how as Christians we have lived for the God we profess to love and to serve. So the serious-minded New Testament Christian knows that life is not trivial because we are accountable. He doesn't say, well, I'm saved and the law is gone and the law has nothing to do with me now. He's making this serious mistake. Oh, the law has nothing to do with you now in the matter of making you right with God, because the death of Christ has abolished the law. That's over and done with in terms of your salvation, but in terms of your sanctification, the law does apply. And your responsibility is now to seek to obey it, not as a means of getting saved, but to seek to obey it for the sheer joy of knowing that although you could never have obeyed it perfectly, you are nevertheless saved because Christ on your behalf has fulfilled the law in every part. So are you a New Testament Christian? If you are, you began with the gospel. Oh, and inside this Bible teacher, here comes the evangelist trying to get out again. And I'm not going to let the end of this service come without saying, is that true of you? Have you begun with the gospel? And if not, why not? And if not, why not now, before I finish speaking? Why not turn, even now, to the Lord and call upon him and ask him to save you here and now? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. New Testament Christian begins with the gospel. There are acts that show the gospel has taken root. New Testament Christian has a serious sense of being an epistle that people are knowing and reading him or her. They're ambassadors for Christ and goes through life not in a, well, that's all over with, I'm saved, that's great, on my way to heaven, nothing else for me to do, but with the sense that there's everything for me to do. I want to do all I can, as well as I can, for as long as I can, because life is accountable and I want to give account, and I want to hear those blessed words, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for these holy moments at the beginning of another busy week. Thank you for calling us to this place. Thank you for this fellowship, for its foundation, its leadership, its principles, its God-centered, Christ-exalting ministry. But we pray for ourselves now. Lord, prevent us from being hearers only. Help us now to be doers of the word for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We are thankful for the grace of God. Amen.
Amen.
As a matter of fact, we believe that our God is sovereign and that you are here today by the providence of God. It is God's good hand that brought you here this day to hear God's good message through his servant, John Blanchard. Today is the day of salvation. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And it is very true, as the Bible teaches, that if we have come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, that saving faith produces works that are consistent with the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For we know that faith without works is dead. We are not saved because we work, but by grace. But if God's grace has taken its good effect in our heart, then we will work for our Lord Jesus Christ as he would have us. We conclude our message now, service? We conclude our service now, and we invite you to please be there tonight at Christ Community Fellowship. The maps are in the bulletin. There's more maps on the back. If you need to know how to get there, it is tonight at 6 o'clock, tomorrow night back here at 7, and Tuesday night back at Christ Community Fellowship at 7 o'clock also. As you leave today, consider your life. Do not walk away and forget what you heard. Consider your life in the light of our Lord Jesus Christ and the truth that you've heard today. And may you, knowing Christ, live a life that testifies of his glory. Amen. As always, as you're dismissed, we encourage you to love one another. If you are in need of prayer, please come see us. We're standing here ready to pray with you today. May God bless you.